The message I'm about to share with you is very spiritual. It's very religious and very biblical. I do want to remind you, we have stained glass and this is a church. Now, I say that because for many years, churches and pastors have worked so hard to be relevant. And what we're starting to see, and actually not even starting to see, this started about 20 years ago, is people were kind of getting burned out on relevance. You know what I mean? I mean, people would come to church, and they'd been going to church for years, and they've heard umpteen different sermons on how to live a successful life and how to, you know, honor God with your exercise routine and all that kind of stuff. People in the churches were looking for something more, something deeper, something that would, something, because we know there's got to be something more important than that. Listen, your spiritual maturity, your spiritual depth cannot be evaluated primarily, maybe at all, based upon your success in the world system. And if the church is focused on, for whatever reason, helping you to be successful in the world, we've missed our calling. Now, what I want to share with you today is inherently religious, but if you'll bear with me, I think you'll find something very meaningful today. And I appreciate the fact that it seems that the most relevant messages, I love this, the most relevant messages are the ones that the Holy Spirit confirms in your heart. I mean, I prepare messages. I learned a long time ago. I've had people come up to me after services, and they'll say things like this: "Did my wife call you this week?" No, and they think there's some big conspiracy that we're out to get them. You know, it's like, okay, let's see. Mike needs this sermon, so Mike, I'm writing this one just for you. Now, I'm going to tell it to everybody, but I hope you're listening, because something I learned a long time ago is, and I'll admit I've done that in the past, not necessarily with Mike, but here's the real bummer. What I found is when you prepare that message that's just perfect for that one person you have in mind because they really irritated you, whatever the case may be, you know, you've got that. Guess who doesn't come to church that Sunday? And so what do you do? Just say, well, forget it. He's not here, so you might as well go home. So what I've learned is believing that this is the Word of God, living and active. I mean, so I study the Scripture. We're following. We're just going through what Jesus said and believing that there is a spiritual dynamic and reality that occurs. Then I could just preach what's in the text. And frankly, I'm amazed. I've had people also come up to me and say, man, that thing you said in your message, that's really what I needed to hear today. And I'm like, well, what part? And when they tell me the part, I'm like, really, that part? I really thought it would be this other part over here. Like, no, I didn't get that at all. But so I share all that because I want to begin with a question, and then you're going to find that the answer is actually very religious. The question is, when do you feel closest to God? Is it the early morning hours, the quietness, stillness of the morning, maybe late at night? Some of you, I know it's in a tree stand. I got to tell you, Jordan, I meant to tell you this. When I saw that picture of your daughter and her deer, that was awesome. But I especially liked the way you put the rifle in the shot, because it made it look like the deer was armed and she had no choice. She had Be careful out there in the forest. The deer are armed. Anyway, where is it? When is it that you feel closest to the Lord? In a tree stand, by the lake or the ocean? For some, it's in the depths of despair. You know, when we're going through difficulties in life, and I've observed this as well, people, when they experience the depths of despair, they either get closer to or further from God. And I definitely recommend the former, not the latter. Because when you push God away in your pain, it very quickly morphs into bitterness. And you don't want that. Draw near to God, even when He's not doing what you wish He would. But when is it that you feel closest to God? Now, if we're honest, this could be for many of us a very awkward question. Because Some Christians, and by Christian I mean a person who believes all the right stuff about Jesus and attends church somewhat regularly. I can't judge the actual state of their soul. But some Christians, if they're honest, because I've talked to some of them, will say, you know, I've never really felt close to God. Now, there might be times when they've said, I felt especially spiritual. I felt, you know, really something. But, I mean, think of, let me put it to you this way. Who is your closest friend on earth? And think of what time like that friend is, what that friend is like. Is your relationship with God like that? And quite frankly, for most of us, even those of us who might be properly defined as close to God, that paradigm just doesn't even work for us. We don't think of being close with God like being close with our best friend. We might even have the bumper sticker, if anybody still does bumper stickers, or even bumpers for that matter. But, you know, we might even have the bumper sticker that says, Jesus is my best friend. But what do we really mean by that? It's just sort of different. Hey, and there are some believers out there, or some churchgoers who are just not real sure about this whole concept of having a close personal relationship with God. I mean, you know you should, because Lord knows that preachers have talked about it a lot. But there's just something missing. And maybe you're not so sure about the whole spiritual experience kind of thing anyway. Now, there's an opposite truth with this as well. And that is, I've met a lot of people who claim closeness with God. And they might feel very close with God. And they assure me that they are close to God. But their attitude and their lifestyle would argue otherwise. It's so closeness with God is not something that is easily determined on our part. Now, the purpose of this message is to explain how we not only should, but actually can experience a close, personal, and real relationship with Jesus. Now, what if I were to tell you that Jesus actually desires that with you? Today, we're looking at the institutional passages of communion, that is in particular Matthew chapter 26, but I put all the cross references in your notes. In the Luke passage, Jesus says, I've eagerly desired to share this Passover with you. And that translates to us today that, you know, Jesus wants to be with us. Jesus wants to be with us on a personal level. So Jesus desires that, but he's also established a way in which that can happen. Not some sort of spiritual trick or exercise. You don't necessarily have to go sit on a mountaintop or fast for a week or anything like that. But listen, Jesus has given us communion. Now, I'm going to further explore that word in this message. But at this point, I'm talking about the bread and the wine, the bread and the juice, the loaf and the cup. Jesus specifically gave us communion as the meeting place to have intimacy with Him. It is the means by which we really can have a genuine personal experience of closeness with God. Now, frankly, for a lot of us, we're like, oh, that just seems so religious. And this is why I get so worked up about that phrase. You've heard me gripe about it before. When people say, well, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. No, baloney, hogwash. Christianity is a religion. Absolutely, Christianity is a religion. Jesus was very religious. Christianity without religion very easily becomes simply a shallow, spiritualized sentimentality. You know, we believe certain things and we convince ourselves that we believe certain things about God. In fact, I saw an article from Francis Chan this last week that said that the two greatest lies that our modern culture believes is, number one, I'm not really that bad. And number two is, therefore, since I'm not really that bad, I don't need to worry about God. Christianity without religion is a shallow, spiritualized sentimentality. Likewise, the other side of that coin, if you will, is Christianity without the relationship, because you can go through the practice of the Christian religion and not be a Christian, not be an actual follower of Jesus. Christianity without religion is shallow, but Christianity without relationship can very easily become a stale ritual superstition. You know, we just are going through the motions with some odd hope that perhaps, just perhaps, if I pray right, if I pray enough, I give enough, I do enough, that God will bless me, whatever that might mean. And so our choice is either relationship or religion or Christianity, which is both. Relationship with religion. Matthew chapter 26, let's take a look there. Now, by now, if you've been with us, you know that this is not what the Last Supper looked like, but Da Vinci said it did, so we'll go with that. But it's a good picture. Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 26. Simply this, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I just want to go over a couple of things in the text, and then we'll get to the core of the message. First is, it says they sang a hymn. Some of you read that, and you're like, I didn't know they had hymn books back then. Actually, they did. It was called Psalms. They didn't have books back then, but you get the gist of it. Let me share with you something that I shared with our small group. And if you're not involved in a small group, we've got six or almost seven small groups now, and we got one that you can connect with, or I can help you start one, because it's a great place to connect with people and have these sort of discussions. But I want to share with you something that I shared with our small group this last week, and that is, in the 19th and 20th century, Christians in America enjoyed majority status. And consequently, since we enjoyed majority status and basically the approval of culture, it gave us the luxury of being able to argue and divide over inconsequential items. And so, you know, if you weren't sure if a person, if they were baptized as a baby, if that counted, if they really needed to be an adult and they need to be baptized once backwards or three times forward or whatever, you could go to a different church. Or if you didn't like the style of music in this church, you'd go to the church down the road, because you know that really matters. Listen, your lost friends and relatives and neighbors and coworkers, they don't really care about the music. I love our music. I think our band does a great job. But yeah, you can say it. Yeah. That was not a solicitation for applause, but they deserve it. Our band does a great job of leading us in worship, and that's great. But don't think for one moment that your lost friends and relatives are just waiting for the right kind of music to get saved. That they need Jesus, and they'll come to whatever church will invite them, no matter how bad the music is. Not that we should have bad music. We should do everything with excellence. But it says they sung a hymn, and there are Christians that will argue, well, see, that's why we need to be singing hymns instead of these praise choruses. So I looked it up. You know what the word hymn means? Praise chorus. Praise song. It doesn't matter. It's not the style. It's not the instruments. It's the words and to whom they are addressed. This is why there's a particular, I won't tell you who it is, but it sounds like a small mountain and something that you would sing. There's a lot of popular Christian music out there that I really don't like most of their music, because most of their music is about me and how wonderful I am and how God has just loves me so much, as opposed to our song should be mostly about thee. You know what I mean? Anyway, and notice they only sang one song. So now I'm not lobbying for that. If you guys weren't good, I'd say, let's just sing one song and get it over with. But you guys are good, so it's okay. We've all been in that church, right? Again, my wife's out of town, so here we go. We've all been in that church where, you know, the song leader gets up there and they're bad, and the whoever's playing the instruments, they're bad, and you're like, oh, when will it ever end? It's like, can we just do one song, maybe a cappella, and get it over with? So, again, to whom is it addressed and what's it saying? That's what matters most. Few other things. I want to point out something in the text here. Verse 26 and verse 27. Verse 26 says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying. There's actually two different words here that the NIV, for whatever reason, chooses to interpret or to translate as gave thanks. One of them is, he took and blessed it, and the other is, he took and gave thanks. And quite honestly, I don't have it right in front of me right now. I don't remember which is which. The point is, they're parallelisms. How many times have you... What do you call that prayer before you eat? Is that giving thanks or blessing the meal? It's both. Okay, and so we give thanks and we bless it. Also, and while I'm on pet peeves, I want to share one other thing. Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body given for you." Jesus did not say, "This is my body broken for you." Now, this is actually important. Now, when one of our elders gets up and says it wrong, that's okay. Don't throw things at him or anything like that. It'll happen, you know, from time, because it's kind of drilled into us, "This is my body broken for you." It's important because the regulations, the law about the Passover lamb was that none of his bones would be broken. And Jesus is our perfect Passover lamb. In fact, Jesus was crucified, depending on how you read the Gospels, either the day of or the day after the actual sacrifice of the Passover lambs. All of this stuff is taking place. So his body was not broken, but it was given for us. Anyway, enough of that. Now let's talk about communion. I told you this was going to be kind of religious, but here's the end, what I'm aiming for. I want you to actually experience closeness with God. I want you to feel like you have a close personal relationship with God. And I'm going to tell you how to do it. And here's the mistake. Many Christians, most Christians, maybe all Christians, desire to have closeness with God, and then they invent all sorts of ways to achieve this alleged closeness that they're pursuing. Instead of just saying, "Well, what did Jesus say about this? How can I do this?" Jesus has said exactly where we can meet him and experience his real presence, and it's in the communion. Three elements involved in communion. The first is this: it is the body of Christ, which is a necessary propitiation. And yes, I used a big word, and I used it on purpose. This is such a great word, and it's one we don't often talk about. In fact, it's not even used in the translation we're going to read. I'll show you where it goes. Go over to Romans chapter 3. We all know portions of Romans chapter 3, but I want you to get this paragraph in context because it's so deep and meaningful. Paul's letter to the Romans, what we call the book of Romans. I remember I had a professor in school that used to refer to it as the Apostle Paul's doctoral dissertation. I mean, the book of Romans, on the one hand, it's basic. All of sin and fall short of the glory of God. We're going to read that in a second. Wages of sin is death. Free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. There's basic. On the other hand, man, there's some pretty deep stuff there. And right now, we're going to get a little of both. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21, says this: "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known." That is, there's a way that you can be right with God other than keeping the law. Because what we've discovered, and Romans 1 and 2 points this out, what we've discovered is we don't keep the law. We should keep the law, but we just keep messing up. We keep breaking it. So there's another way to be right with God. A way that actually works, to which the law and the prophets testify. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Verse 25, I want you to focus on this verse. I'm going to read it and we're going to come back to it. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. Those three words, sacrifice of atonement. It's actually the word that old translations use, the word propitiation. I'm going to explain that word in a minute, too. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What is propitiation? This matters. Propitiation is like a shield. Okay. You ever see a sci-fi movie? Or back to the original sci-fi, the one that really mattered, and that is Star Trek. Anything after Star Trek doesn't really count. Think of the concept of a force field, and it doesn't matter what the enemy shoots at you. Well, in this case, and this is why it's so hard for us to imagine, we think of God protecting us from the enemy being Satan, what is shooting at us. But in this case, it's the anger and wrath of God that the death of Jesus works as our shield. That's what propitiation is. It deflects the anger and wrath of God. I share that because we don't think of God as being angry. We think that God's primary attribute is his love. It's not. God is love. The Bible clearly says that. We'll come back around to this. There's no doubt that love is central to the character and nature of God, but it's not his primary attribute. The Bible makes it very clear what God's primary attribute is. It's holiness. He is holy. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, the New, holy, holy, holy. That's what the angels sing all day in heaven. That's what we'll say in his presence. Holy, holy, holy. He is so holy. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be pure, to be entirely right, to be absolute opposite of sin. So much so that Habakkuk, depending on how you want to say it, one of those little Old Testament books, one of the minor prophets, Habakkuk 1:13 says this, "Your eyes, O Lord, are too pure to even look upon evil." Hard for it. Now, we don't like to imagine an angry God. But I want to throw something out there for you. We as human beings are created in the image of God. You know, it's marred and we're sinners by nature. That's a different issue, but we're created in the image of God. So let me use a natural human example that I think will demonstrate the anger of God. Have you ever read in the news or experienced in your personal life somebody who has done something so vile, so evil, so horrible, there's a guttural response to it. You're just like, that's wrong. I don't know what I would do if I was in that person's presence. I'd punch him in the nose or worse. So this is the nature of God within us that just is repulsed by evil. Listen, if we as human beings, as we as the creation are repulsed by evil, what do you think God thinks about it? And Romans 3 just told us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we think that because God is love, that he's just going to overlook that. Let me use another human example. Have you ever read in the news about somebody who was accused of a horrible crime and it's pretty obvious that they did it? There was evidence. There were witnesses. And through some finagling trick of the lawyers, they got the evidence dismissed. And so the judge set that person free. Did we ever say, what a great judge that is? We're like, no, this is a travesty of justice. We understand in our hearts that justice must be served. God, being primarily holy, is both entirely just and entirely loving. And so what does he do with his creation, with us whom he loves? But we're all guilty of sin. Sin that must be rejected, can't even exist in God's presence. What does he do with it? Could he overlook it and just say, oh, don't worry about it? That's not justice. It's not love either. He provides Christ. He takes on flesh. This is why the incarnation matters. Again, if Jesus is anything less than God in the flesh, then whatever and whoever he is, he got a raw deal. Only guy to ever keep the law perfectly, and he gets to die for everybody else. Yay! No, wait, something's not right about that. If, however, God himself takes on flesh, dwells among us, lives the sinless life, and dies the propitiation, the atoning death, it all is coming together now. And if you want to experience in a real way, I know this has been kind of theoretical, religious, if you will. If you want to experience in a real way the presence and a personal relationship with God, it starts with a recognition of the body of Christ that was offered as a propitiation for our sin. In the first element of communion, we realize that on the one hand, God loves us, but on the other hand, we got a problem. Second, Jesus took the cup. This is my blood of the covenant. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll get there in a minute. It is rather clear throughout the Bible that God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. What is a covenant? A covenant is more than a contract, but it's at least a contract. You've got parties, terms, and promises. There are people involved in the covenant, responsibilities that they each have in the covenant, and then the results of the keeping or breaking of that covenant. This is the way God has always historically dealt with people. The children of Israel fully understood themselves to be people of the covenant. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud because I suspect the answer is, gosh, we've never really thought of it that way, or we rarely think of it that way. Do we as Christians, do you as a Christian think of yourself as a covenant person, a person living in covenant with God? We don't, because we don't think that way. We should. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 9, says this, "But you are a chosen people." He's writing to Christians. You're going to see a whole bunch of adjective phrases that were used in the Old Testament to refer to Israel, and now they're applied to us, the church, the Christians. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you weren't parties to the covenant, now you are parties to the covenant. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Jesus knew what He was doing and knew exactly, chose His words carefully the night before He was crucified. This is within hours of the crucifixion, and Jesus takes the cup and says, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood." This cup represents or is a covenant. Now, I think it's important to point this out. In the Greek language, New Testament is written in Greek, there are two different words translated covenant, diatheke and suntheke. You don't need to write these down. There won't be a test. Okay, diatheke, suntheke. They mean similar but very different things. Theke is the part that means covenant. Diatheke is a covenant that's offered to us. Suntheke is a covenant that we negotiate. Guess which word Jesus always uses? Diatheke. See, I mention that because a lot of people think that it's up to us to kind of work out a deal with God. Well, we'll negotiate the terms. You know, all right, Lord, I know You said this here, but that I'm pretty sure that just applies to my mom. And no, it's a take it or leave it covenant. God has offered His covenant. Here it is. You've sinned. Jesus died for your sins. Take it or leave it. Receive grace, receive forgiveness, experience transformation, become a follower of Jesus, be different than the world, or do something else, but don't call it covenant with God. If you really want to have that close personal relationship with God, it happens in the understanding that we exist, we live in a covenant relationship with God. We readily admit that God has made promises to us. We sometimes forget that we have made promises to God. One last element in communion. You might be thinking, okay, what's left? I mean, there's the bread, there's the juice. Oh, and by the way, when Jesus says, He refers to the fruit of the vine, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine." I saw one commentator who said, see, that therefore it's not really wine. Jesus didn't drink wine. It's the fruit of the vine, which is grape juice. Listen, if you're an alcoholic, it's grape juice. But let's be grown-ups here. The phrase, the fruit of the vine, is actually a Hebrew liturgical phrase that means wine. It's a really historically established phrase. And to say that it means something else is just, that's just not right. Now that said, seriously, I mean, if you struggle with alcohol, stick with grape juice. You know, I don't want anybody stumbling on this, but the bottom line is we need to be careful not to say, well, those Christians, did you hear over at the Lutheran church, they use real wine. Kind of funny, I have a friend who's a Lutheran pastor and they do use real wine. But because our culture has a lot of people who are in recovery and struggling with alcoholism, they actually use white wine. Because that way they have white wine or grape juice, so you can tell by color which one you should be taking. So we're just going to stick with red, and you'll just have to guess what cup you got. Anyway, but understand it's a covenant that we have with the Lord. God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and we are a covenant people. What's that one last element? You got the bread, you got the juice. Oh yeah, let's not forget, you've got the person of Jesus. Ralph pointed this out last week as we had communion. Jesus took a familiar, ancient, tradition and practice. That is the Passover feast, and redefined it in an evening forever. None of us celebrate Passover. We're not Jewish. Now, if you have a Jewish background, maybe you do it. And there are some Christians who are like, well, maybe we should do Passover. No, we shouldn't. That's part of the Old Testament. If you want to, hey, knock yourself out. But we're in the New Testament. But understand this. Jesus took 1,500 years of tradition and understanding of the law. And by the way, the Passover was instituted by God in the Old Testament. And in one evening, he just said, all right, from now on, this is going to mean something totally different. Instead of looking back on the Passover lamb, we're looking forward, as the Apostle Paul says in his passage in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Matthew chapter 5. I challenge you to read Matthew 5 last week. Some of you read more than Matthew 5 last week. That's okay too. But throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says things like this. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Now think about this. Who'd they hear that stuff from? From God. Through Moses. You've heard that it was said, you know, don't commit murder. But I say, don't even hate. You've heard that it was said, and it goes on and on, but I say to you, Jesus takes 1,500 years of biblical understanding and turns it on its head. He says, look, we're going to go to a whole different level here. I love this passage. You can find it in John chapter 7. It wraps up about verses 45 and 46. But in John chapter 7, I'll just tell you the story because for time's sake. The religious leaders sent soldiers to arrest Jesus. And they went, they listened, and they went back without Jesus. And so when they come back into the room, the leaders look at them and say, so where's the dude we sent you to arrest? And they're like, we've never heard anybody like this guy. We just what he said, it was just, we were awed by what he said. Yeah, but we sent you to arrest him. We've never heard anybody like this guy. Listen, maybe we're too familiar with Jesus. You know what I mean? Maybe we think we've heard everything Jesus has to say. It's not just what he says, it's how he says it and who it is that's saying it. Jesus took millennia of tradition and changed it. Changing your heart and changing your life is no big deal. He can do that. Transforming your character, transforming your future, changing everything about, Jesus can do that. How do we get a taste of that? In the communion. All right, so what? I want to share with you. I put three words down in your notes. I want to go over those because they matter, and you might be surprised at my perspective on this. I could be wrong, but if you disagree with me, I prefer to believe that you're wrong. Let's start with something we can't disagree on. What does the word communion even mean? According to the dictionary, it means intimate fellowship or rapport. A broader definition puts it this way, the sharing or exchanging of intimate thoughts and feelings, especially when the exchange is on a mental or spiritual level. To have communion with God is not just the bread and the wine. But see, here's where we get off track. We say Christianity is it's a relationship, not a religion. And so we throw away the bread and the wine, forgetting that we find the depth of that relationship in the religion, in the practice of communion. Now you can't have the religion without the relationship, and that's no good. But you can't have both. That's what we're aiming for. Three words theologians use to refer to, well, the bread and the juice, what really happens at communion, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and symbol. Some Christians, mostly Roman Catholics, believe in what's called transubstantiation, and that is when the priest says the magic word, sorry, my wife's out of town, but when he pronounces the blessing, that the bread and the wine are actually transformed into the real and actual body and blood of Jesus. And so that you're not just eating bread and drinking wine, you are eating flesh and drinking blood. I think that that's reading way too much into the text. And I don't think I need to convince you because, well, most of us aren't Catholic, or we were and we're not anymore, and so we get that. But Jesus, you know, when he sat there, he took bread and broke it and said, this is my body. He didn't take, you know, fingers and break them off and hand them around the table. So it seems pretty clear. Now, the other extreme position, though, that probably many of us and most Protestant churches stand on is the idea that these elements are primarily and perhaps solely symbolic. It's just bread. It's just grape juice or wine or whatever. And it symbolizes the sacrifice, the body and blood of Christ. I'm going to agree with my Lutheran friends on this one. Lutherans believe in what's called consubstantiation. Now, trust me, my Lutheran friends are wrong about a lot of their stuff. But I think they got this one right. In consubstantiation, the practical term for it is real presence. And my favorite Lutheran commentator I was saying was, you know, we certainly don't believe that in transubstantiation that this is the actual body and blood of the Lord, but Jesus did say, this is my body and this is my blood. And we should just let that say what it says. The point is that somehow in communion, it's just bread and juice, it's just bread and wine, but Jesus is in it somehow. We're not cannibals. We're not actually eating flesh and drinking blood, but there is. Jesus has given us this regular practice where we can meet him in a very real way. Have you ever said, can I reach out and touch Jesus when you've got that little cup in your hand? You're touching Jesus. It's more than symbol. In order to experience this genuine closeness with Jesus, and then that translates over to the rest of our lives when we're not just having communion. I'll give, and it's not limited to them, but I'll give our Roman Catholic friends and brothers and sisters credit for this. There's one thing they get right. You know, you go to church, Roman Catholic Church, one thing you're going to get is communion every Sunday, because that's why they meet. And you know what? For the first several centuries, that's why the church met. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, prayer, oh, and the breaking of bread, which Ralph rightly pointed out is more. It includes sharing a meal as well, but it certainly included pausing and remembering when Jesus took the bread and said, this is my body given for you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. So they got that right. Kind of saddens me. I'm familiar with a very large church, a lot of really large churches out there that are great. This one, not so much. It's far, far away, so you're not even going to guess where it is. Church has a very large auditorium, seats 5,000 people, several services on a weekend, lots of people. They used to practice communion every Sunday. That was the tradition they came from. And then they got a new pastor who just thought, this is just really inconvenient. And so they still offer communion every Sunday for anybody who's interested. After the service, they can come forward and meet around the table for communion. And so now, with an auditorium of several thousands, they get maybe a few dozen people that come and partake in communion. Again, I'm not trying to pick on that church, but at some point you got to say, why are we here? Why did we come here? If I just came here to hear a really good sermon, sorry to disappoint you. But James McDonald's on the radio. He'll do better. Swindoll's still alive. J. Vernon McGee died in 1990, but he's still on the radio. There are a lot of better sermons to be had out there. If I just came for the music, hey, you guys did okay, but you know what? Not quite as good as the CD. If I just came for the fellowship, you know, there's a bar closer to where I live. We come together as covenant people to commune with Jesus. I can do that? Yeah, you can. But there's something about being a covenant people coming together. And I don't know if we'll ever get to the point. In the BIC, there's no prescribed rule. Some of our churches do communion once a year. Some of them do it once a quarter. Some of them never do it. We do it once a month. I don't know that that'll be changing necessarily, but I hope that the next time we do take communion, you'll recognize it as something more than just a religious practice. So how can we experience that real closeness? Three things. Number one, readily acknowledge sin. Now look, I don't know if you can see that, I know this is not exactly what we believe about confession, but if you can't read it, I'll share it with you. There's a little boy sitting in the confessional, priest on the other side of the wall, and the little boy says, "You first." How many of us, we'll admit our sin, but you first. Nobody's perfect, but hey, if we're going to get into details, you first. Listen, you will never experience closeness with Jesus. You might think you are, but you're not. You will never experience closeness with Jesus if you can't first acknowledge, "I'm a sinner that needs a Savior." And I know you're sitting there saying, we got you. You are a sinner that needs a Savior. No, all of us, we need to be able to say, look, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. We don't need to beat ourselves up over it. We don't need to say, I'm just such a worm. That was a great line in a song that I still like. You know, but we're image bearers. We're created in the image of God, but we're flawed. We're sinners that need a Savior. And if you want to have real closeness with Jesus, because Jesus is God in the flesh, that's the same God whose eyes are too pure to look on evil, we got to recognize that there's evil in us. And the other side of that then is, then remember that atonement has been made. Jesus is our propitiation. He absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. And then finally, recommit ourselves to the covenant. Covenant? What covenant? Yeah. We're covenant people. We're chosen people. A royal priesthood. Holy nation. I'm not talking about the United States of America. I'm talking about the church, the followers of Jesus. A lot to live up to. Yeah, following the one who told us to be perfect. But here's the great deal. Part of the terms of the covenant of which God is bound to is that He'll give us the strength and the power to do it if we'll just trust Him. If we'll confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous and will forgive us our sins. And whatever He's called us to do, He'll empower us to do. Boy, that sounded really religious, didn't it? But listen, here's what I'm aiming for. I'll tell you, there are many times, I was going to say in my life, but many times in my day that I feel especially close and I sense strongly the presence of Jesus. And that's not just because I'm a preacher. And it's not something you can't experience. But it starts by acknowledging our sin, recognizing His atoning death, and allowing Him to transform us. That's why we come together as a covenant people, to encourage one another to be followers of Jesus. I don't know if you're a follower of Jesus or not. I'll leave that to you to work out. But I want you to be. Listen, as time marches on, it becomes increasingly clear that there are two different ways to live in this world, according to the ways of God or according to the ways of this world, and they are not compatible. And I highly recommend the ways of God. Let's stand together. No, don't. I messed up again. Remain seated, because we're going to watch a video. Sorry. We'll pray and then watch a tribute to veterans. Hopefully sound will be ready right away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks again for this opportunity, and that we might hear You and hear one another and hear You speaking through one another and speaking through Your Word. Father, we pray like we do every week. If there's anybody here that's not a follower of Jesus, I pray that You will disturb them, Lord. You will provoke them. You will draw their attention, and that they will respond in repentance and faith. And Lord, for the rest of us, help us to experience Your real presence daily. In Jesus' name.